You may be opening up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you like 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me thank Dick for leading those songs and picking them out and leading us as we lifted our voice in praise. And the Lord really pressed the words to those songs home on my heart this morning. Hope that you've got your Bible with you and that you're ready to study. We're going to begin in just a moment in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm not stopping my series on the fruit of the Spirit that we've been working through in Galatians chapter 5. But I am going to be planning on breaking it up a little along the way rather than preaching it successively through. And in the weeks and in the months ahead, we're going to be diving into some foundational subjects that we as Christians and as a church need to stay fresh on. And such is the nature of our study this morning. This morning I want to propose and answer a question about which there's much disagreement on in the Christian world. Can a Christian, a person who has saved, live in such a way or sin in such a way so that they lose their salvation? Before we begin our study, we need to lay down some fundamental principles that we need to keep in mind when we approach a subject like this, which tends to be rather controversial in nature. Firstly, we've got to learn to put our personal feelings aside. This is a hot button topic, regardless of where you may fall on the particular issue. For those who agree or for those who disagree, you start talking about once saved, always saved, or the possibility that once salvation be lost, people's blood pressure is going to start to go up. And in situations like this, it's very easy for us to speak a harsh word or an unkind word that you later end up regretting. And so we have to always be careful that we don't let our search for the truth become personal. Secondly, we have to seek the truth from the source of truth, that is, God's Word. Contrary to popular belief and pop culture, feelings are not the ultimate determining factor when it comes to establishing what is true. Majority opinion doesn't impact truth. Grandma and Grandpa's views on the subject don't determine truth. Jesus' prayer for the apostles and his prayer for us as well in John 17:17, sanctify them by truth, your word is truth. God's Word is truth. And so in our search for truth, what we must do is we must meet at God's Word. And then thirdly, we have to remember our goal. Too many potentially good biblical discussions or biblical studies have been ruined because one or both parties lost sight of the goal. Some people engage in Bible discussions because they simply like to argue. Others like to show off what they believe to be as a superior intellect. Others set out to win an argument, almost like to claim a trophy or a prize by demonstrating that they're right and the other person is wrong. None of those things are the goal when you have a biblical discussion. When you have a biblical discussion, you're looking for one thing, and that is the truth of the matter. What does God say about it? And if we can establish what God says about it, then there's just a tiny issue of getting in line with what God has said. Now, unfortunately, that can be challenging at times. That is, establishing what God said and then bringing our life and our will into agreement with what God has said. And we need to bear in mind as well, conforming to the truth isn't easy for someone who's heard something for the first time or for someone who has heard something taught for years and years and years and has always believed the opposite. So we need, in dealing with situations like this, both patience and humility. Patience because change rarely occurs overnight. And just because someone initially resists change doesn't mean that they always will. And humility, because we may find that there are times when we weren't as right as we were on a particular subject. So these are three foundational things that we need to keep in mind when we're approaching a controversial subject like this. Now, here are the three points that I want to make this morning. Point number one, the Bible warns us that our salvation can be lost. Point number two, I want to examine some passages that support the once saved, always saved teaching. Believe it or not, people haven't just pulled this doctrine out of thin air. There are passages that can lead one to this conclusion. They can draw a false conclusion that salvation cannot be lost. And so we're going to look at some of those supporting passages and see some of the mistakes that are made along the way. And then number three, what are the implications of this reality that our salvation can be lost? What impact should this teaching from the Bible have on my life and have on yours? So if you're here with us, or if you're watching on our live stream and you find yourself in disagreement with my conclusion, I hope you won't just shut down and say, well, he's not going to preach something I want to hear, I'm not going to consider it. Don't stop listening, because that doesn't help me and it doesn't help you as well. Rather, I'm going to ask you if you'll put your preconceptions aside and simply allow God's Word to speak the truth to us. And if you believe I'm wrong about an issue, then please bring your concerns to me and let's sit down and look at God's Word and understand my top priority is never to simply be right about an issue. My top priority in my teaching and preaching is to always give honor and glory to God. And God is honored when truth is found and discovered. So let's begin by looking at a couple of passages that speak to the reality that a person can be saved and live in such a way as to lose their salvation. And so rather than throw just a bunch of passages at you, because there are many, and overwhelm you, I want to just take two. And I want to delve into them, look at the arguments, build the foundation, and just look from a couple of examples, build a strong case for each one. The first is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 24 to 27. Let's read together and study together. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So, run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Corinth was home to the famous Isthmian Games. Various sports and competitions were had, like races and boxing matches and things of that nature. And so Paul is using this analogy to make a spiritual point to the Christians at Corinth. Like Jesus, he teaches people using illustrations that they could relate to in their daily life. And to help the Corinthians understand the Christian life, Paul uses the analogy of a race. Now, the analogy doesn't line up perfectly, because in a race, only one person can win. And in the Christian life, I can win, and so can you. And Paul's point isn't to make the perfect analogy, but his point is to say, just as if you're running the Christian race of life and only one person can win the race, you run in such a way with such vigor and fervor and commitment that you are the only one that was going to be able to win. And so his point is this, is emphasizing into them not one winner, but run as if there were only going to be one winner, and it's going to be you, it's going to be me. That's how I need to run, that's how you need to run. Now, I could probably stop and rebuke us all a little bit, because we don't always run in such a way like we believe that this was the reality, that only one person was going to heaven and I was determined it was going to be me. That's a reminder we need, but that's beyond the scope of our lesson this morning. File that away and meditate on that, though, at another time. The point I want to make comes from verse 27, where Paul says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Who's the I there? That's an easy question. It's Paul. Now listen to what Paul is saying. He said, "I, Paul, have to discipline my body. I, Paul, have to keep my body under control. Even though I'm an apostle, even though I'm a preacher, even though I've given my life to God, I can still spend my life preaching the words of Christ, and yet I can be disqualified to that very same end." And let me tip my hat here to the King James Version. You know, I don't do that probably as much as I should, but I really like the King James Version translation of verse 27. He says, "Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Castaway to me carries a stronger connotation than to be simply disqualified. Castaway carries a stronger intent. And in the original language, it carries the idea of being unapproved or being rejected or being seen as worthless. It's like fool's gold that's when put into the fire and refined, and what's shown to really be there is there. It doesn't pass the test. It's not legitimate. Now, let the implications of this statement weigh on you. Nobody deserves to go to heaven, do they? Every person that goes to heaven is going to go because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not on their own merits. Now, that being said, if I told you, make me a list of the top 10 people that you believe you're going to most certainly see in heaven, just about every one of us, I imagine, would have Paul on that list, wouldn't we? Nobody deserves to go. We go because of the righteousness of Christ. But I would wager every single one of us is confident that Paul is with the Lord. Yet Paul says, "I have to discipline my body. I have to keep it in subjection. I have to keep it under control, lest after I've preached to others to put their trust in Christ and to follow Christ, that I myself become disqualified or am rejected." Saved Christian apostle, preacher, soul winner that he was, Paul says, if I let my self-control go and I give in to the desires of my flesh, I could be lost after having preached to others. Now, Paul recognized a reality that most Christians in the world, I don't believe, do. And that's the fact that just because a person is saved at one point in time in their life does not mean that they will necessarily be saved forever. And that's what's so beautiful about Paul's closing remarks in Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, is now he's probably got 15 or 20 years left to live. But near the end of 2 Timothy, he knows his time is short. And his sentiments there is much different. Where he says, you know, I could be disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9 because the road is still before him. He says, I fought the good fight. And I've finished the race. And I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. So in writing the Corinthian letter, Paul admitted even he could lose his faith and become a castaway, become disqualified, become rejected. But in writing to Timothy, he knew that his race was run, and he'd run it to the end and had remained faithful. So that's one passage there, and I think that gives us real strong evidence that Paul recognized his need to remain faithful. One more passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look at verses 7 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. And for those in the adult class in Hebrews, don't worry. By the time we get to Hebrews 3, I'm confident you probably won't remember just a whole lot of this. So we're going to look at a strong argument, I think, here that's found that warns of the reality that we can indeed lose our salvation. There's a double warning here that shows the reality of this before us. Let's read that in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Double warning here. The most obvious, which is found in verse 12, where he says, look at it again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, notice the cautionary language. Why the cautionary language if there wasn't anything that they were in danger of? Take care. Be on guard. Be careful. What's the danger that these Christians are facing? Well, the danger is that lurking inside of some of them may be this evil, unbelieving heart. And what can happen if there exists in any of them this dangerous heart condition of unbelief? Or what happened if this dangerous heart condition of unbelief comes upon them? They could be led to fall away from God. Now let me pause and take a necessary detour here. It's often asked to those who hold to the once saved, always saved position. What happens to the Christian who has professed Christ and they've lived faithfully for many years, and then long down the road they turn around and return to the world or reject Christ or turn away from God? And the reply is almost always, well, they were never really saved to begin with. And that statement, they were never really saved to begin with, just can't really logically jive with Paul's statement in verse 12. The people in this letter was written to saved people. It was written to Christians. How do we know? Well, for one, they're called brothers. That's the familial term that's used amongst God's people. So they're called brothers for one. But more significant is that there is this danger of them falling away from the living God. King James Version says, depart. And you can't fall away. You can't depart from that which you were never joined to through faith in Jesus. And so there's your obvious warning that there's this danger, this reality of falling away from Christ if there enters into you this heart of unbelief. But there's a second warning here, and we see that in verses 7 through 11. Let's look at those verses again. And the argument's a little more complex, but it's what leads him to conclude in verse 12, be on guard, guard yourself, watch out. Let's look at that, and we'll bring forth the argument from verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, now who were these words spoken to? Okay, you kind of notice they're in quotation form, meaning it's a quotation from the Old Testament. These words were spoken about and to the Israelites. More specifically, they were spoken to the generation of Israelites that were delivered from the land of Egypt. Now, I know we're getting a little bit deep here, but stick with me, and I think you'll be able to see the reasoning behind this argument. The Israelites experienced, when they were delivered from Egypt, they experienced a foreshadowing of salvation. You know, when you think back and you look at the events of the Old Testament, it's Israel's, God's deliverance of the Israel from Egypt that's going to kind of foreshadow Jesus' deliverance through his sacrifice and through his blood. Do you remember when the children of Israel left Egypt and they've arrived and they're there at the Red Sea? So the Red Sea is in front of them. And then all of a sudden they realize the Egyptians have changed their mind and they're coming to fall upon them and to bring them back and to take them captive once more. So they're pincered with the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. And they cry out, they start grumbling and complaining as they were wont to do. And they say, we've had it, we should have never left. And you remember what Moses says? He says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Now, the analogy is this. The Egyptian army was coming to fall on Israel and destroy them. God was going to deliver them by destroying the threat, by destroying the Egyptians with the Red Sea, so they could never threaten his people again. Now, sin is the army that is inevitably coming to destroy you and I. And God delivers us by delivering us from sin through the death of his Son so that it cannot threaten us. Now, here's the point. We make the connection. The Israelites were saved by God on that day when they experienced deliverance. That is, they were saved. But they went on in the coming years to do what? To develop that evil, unbelieving heart. As they were disobedient to the commands of God, they rebelled against his every word. They put him to the test. They went astray in their heart. And saved though they were by the deliverance of God, because they had this evil, unbelieving heart, they didn't enter his rest. That is the promised land. And they were lost. They died in the wilderness. Now, we can know that that's the proper interpretation, because he then goes and draws a conclusion in verse 12 where he says, don't be like them. They were saved. All they had to do was go along and do what God had said. Don't be like them. They didn't believe, and as a result of that, they missed this opportunity. They were saved, but they ended up losing it. They didn't enter the rest of God. And so there's this double warning here. One, this has happened already to Israel, and it can happen to you. Okay, there's the warnings from this text. We could examine many others and see that there are other passages that warn of that. And I'll go ahead and give you a handful for your further consideration if you would like to study those, jot those down. But these other passages here also give very similar warnings to the fact that a person can be saved and then they can jeopardize their salvation by living in such a way of disobedience to God. So I'll leave those up there for just a moment for you to jot them down. And we're going to be turning to our second point now and examine some of the passages that support the idea that salvation once gained cannot be lost. You may be turning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As I stated earlier, this idea of once saved, always saved didn't come out of thin air. It wasn't just dreamed up from the mind of some person apart from the Bible and then widely spread about. Rather, there are passages that on the surface they seem to indicate this conclusion. And so we need to be careful that in our conversation with others who may not agree with us, that we don't come across with this air of superiority or this attitude of condescension. Yes, we may disagree with them on a biblical point. And even when we're right and someone else is wrong or vice versa, that doesn't necessarily make the person who is wrong ignorant and insincere and hard-hearted and refusing to see the truth. That may be the case, but it doesn't necessarily make them that way. We often label anyone who disagrees with us as, well, you just don't want to see the truth, or this very clear passage that I showed you, you would just accept immediately and not take time to process. So we need to heed the advice that Paul gives Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, where he said, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So with that being said, let's look at some of the passages that have led some to conclude salvation cannot be lost and see if we can rightly interpret them. Let's read in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Personally to me, and you may find things differently for you, but this was the hardest passage for me to deal with So I thought we'd just go ahead and tackle it first. When you read through it, particularly verse 30, it seems like you've got this successive, uninterrupted sequence of events. And the way it's put forth by those who are advocates of eternal security say that those who are predestined are called, those who are called are justified, those who are justified are glorified, and they assume everyone who is experienced each of those from the same, the beginning to the end. And so there appears to be no dropout between predestination and glorification. Now, let me give you a quick rundown of some of those terms, because those terms can be confusing in and of themselves. So let me kind of help you with some of them so we don't get lost on those along the way, and it'll help us better understand and interpret what's going on here. When you see, now I'm not going to comment on everything that's wrong about some of the views about predestination, but when you see this idea of predestination as it relates to salvation, it is God's predestinating the kind of people that are going to be saved. You can read Scripture. There are a kind of people that God has determined, predestined, are going to be saved. They are people, and there are many, many passages that talk about this, but they're going to be people who are humble in contrast to proud. They're going to be a people who will confess their wrongs rather than trying to deny it or hide their sin. They're going to be a people who are obedient rather than a people who live in willful rejection. So that's the idea there of what it means to be predestined. What's going on there? To be called is to hear God's invitation to come to Him through Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the call of God comes to us through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So to be called is to hear the invitation of the gospel and to be called by it. To be justified is to be pronounced not guilty before God. Though we're guilty of violating the will of God, and though we have sinned, when we put our faith in Christ and are obedient to the gospel, we are justified or pronounced innocent in the sight of God. And then to be glorified is our final exaltation in the redeemed state and when we receive our glorified bodies. Now, with that being said, let's look back to Romans 8 and verse 30. In this verse, these events are set before us as an unbroken chain. And here's the mistake that's made. It's read into these verses that every person who is predestined is called, every person who is called is justified, and every person who is justified is glorified. And Paul isn't saying the exact number of people who are predestined and called and justified are going to be glorified. His point is, if you're glorified, it's because you were justified. If you're justified, it's because you were called. If you're called, it's because you were predestined, in the sense that you had that character that was willing to hear. Okay? So Paul is stating this linear reality that is not necessarily true for every person. Those who conform to God's predestined character, many will refuse to hear the call. There will be those who hear but refuse to be justified. There will be those who at some point in time were justified who will not be glorified. And let me give you some verses to show that this isn't a linear series of events for every single person from beginning to end, and that there are those who drop out along the way. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So that idea about every called person being justified and glorified, it can't really work, because Jesus says that there are many who are called, many who hear the gospel, many who hear the word of God taught to them, but few respond. That is, few obey, few are chosen. And here's another one from Paul himself that's shown just a few chapters later. He says in Romans 11:22, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." So Paul is speaking here to Gentiles who are saved. And he warns them, yes, you were called, yes, you were justified, but you got to continue in that. Don't think you can just abuse God's kindness by having once received this gift and then just do what you want. Romans 6:1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. There's this expectation that we must continue in God's kindness. Otherwise, what happens? Otherwise, you'll be cut off. Okay? So, justified and saved though they may have been, this doesn't necessarily guarantee their glorification. And so this passage really sounds to, on the surface, support once saved, always saved. But you can't look at it in isolation of the rest of the book or the rest of the Bible for that matter as well. And you can't read into it what you want it to say. Let's look at another passage and we'll be able to handle these next two a little more quickly. John chapter 10. This is another passage we oftentimes hear used to support the once saved, always saved teaching. John chapter 10. Let's look at verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So, these passages, next two passages we're going to look at, were given, I believe, to communicate just the security that we are to have as Christians. And security is emphasized here in this text. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." That's spoken for people who trust in Jesus to know that they are safe when Jesus has them in his hand. Verse 29, "I and my Father are one. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands." When you're in God's hands, that's the safest, securest place to be. And Jesus' words are true. No one can take a Christian from the hands of God. No demon, no devil, Satan himself cannot go pry open the hands of God and wrench your soul away. You'll forever be safe in God's hands. But you know what you can do? You can walk away. Read the parable of the prodigal son sometime and watch the father in that story. God is the father in that story. And we are either the prodigal or the older brother, one of the two. But when the prodigal decides that he's fed up living under his father's roof, he's tired of his father's faith, he's tired of his father's rules, tired of his father's religion, he gets up and he leaves. And you know what the father does? Let him go. He watches him go. Could he have restrained him? Yes. Could he have kept him against his will? Yes. And God could do those things to us if he wished. But safe in the hands of God though we may be, if we say at some point in time, like the prodigal, "I'm fed up with living this life. I'm just not going to do it anymore." Like the Father, God will allow us to depart. And it's not saying he couldn't stop us. It's not saying that it's not within his power to do so. He can make us stay. He can make us obey, but when you remove that free will agency, then your staying and your obeying loses all of its meaning. It's no longer done out of love. It's done because that's what he made you to do, and it loses its meaning. It's done out of force and coercion. And the reality is, as long as we remain in the hands of God and abide there, we are safe. But if at some point in time a person says, "I just don't want this anymore," God will honor that decision and allow them to depart. Verse 27 is pivotal to that too. Make note of that. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." You stop listening to the voice of the Lord. You stop listening to the voice of the shepherd. You stop following him. You leave the fold. You no longer have a promise of God's protection. No, nothing can snatch you out of the hand of God. But if a person makes that choice, that they no longer want to be there, then God will honor that decision. He'll allow them to walk away. So let's look at one last passage before we examine some of the implications that this reality has upon us. And that's found in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And by the way, just as there were many more passages warning of the danger of reality to losing our salvation, there are many more passages that can be used to support this idea of once saved, always saved. And I'll kind of give you some keys to dealing with those after this because I can't deal with every one. I'm not going to rather deal with every one. I'll just kind of give you some guidelines of how to reason through Scripture, and you'll be prepared, hopefully, to do that on your own. John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Here's the verse oftentimes used. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You know, we can deal with this passage quickly because a similar argument is used as we did with John chapter 10. Emphasis is placed on verse 37 where it says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And once again, I find immense comfort in Jesus' words. I think these words are given to us to be reassuring. What I think happens oftentimes, though, is that these words are pushed beyond the intent and Jesus' intent in giving them. You know, I find this comforting that I can go to Jesus, and if I desire him, that He'll forgive me for my sin and remove my burden and place His yoke upon me that is light. If you want to follow Jesus, weak and feeble though your steps may be, Jesus will not turn to you and say, you know what, you're just not moving fast enough, we're going to have to leave you behind. That's not what Jesus does. He slows down the pace. He walks with you. He strengthens you. And the beautiful statement is an open invitation for anyone who thirsts to come to Jesus and drink, and He will never drive them away. He will never reject them. And for people who've been rejected, for people who've been shunned, for people who've been told you're not good enough, or smart enough, or rich enough, or pretty enough, or handsome enough, or whatever enough, Jesus' words of welcome and acceptance are a blessing. The misunderstanding comes when we push this further than I think Jesus intended. He doesn't say, once you begin to follow me, you'll never stop. He doesn't say, once you're a part of the fold, you'll always be a part of the fold. He says, you come to me, I'll never cast you out. But there's a difference between being cast out and voluntarily leaving. And so, He won't cast us out, but neither will He keep us from turning and walking away if that's a decision that we choose to make. So let me close this point by giving you just a couple of ways that you can reason, because there are many more passages that are used to reinforce this, and let me just kind of equip you with some of the ways that you can handle that. Okay. Firstly, let the passage say what it says. Don't push its meaning, and don't allow its meaning to be pushed beyond what it means. And many people read into a verse what they want it to mean, and you have to be careful. That's called proof texting. We have to be careful that we don't do that with Scripture as well. So don't read into the passage what it doesn't say. Don't read into it what you want it to say. Let God's Word simply speak for itself, and don't draw more from it than it says. Secondly, examine the context. This is always going to help you. Look at the surrounding verses. Look at the entire chapter. Something may seem to mean a certain thing when it's standing on its own, but then you take that sentence and you put it with other sentences around it, the meaning becomes more clear. And then thirdly, consider your interpretation in light of all that Scripture has to say. If two passages seem to contradict one another, you're understanding one of them wrongly, because all of God's Word is going to work harmoniously together. So, that being said, let's move on now to the third point of our study. What are the implications of this reality that salvation can be lost? As important as it is to have a right understanding about God's Word, in particular Bible teaching, a right knowledge is useless if not applied in the right way to our life. What are we supposed to do with this knowledge that the Bible warns us that it's possible for a person who is saved to be lost? Let me give you four things, four implications, four ways that this knowledge should affect your life. Firstly, it means that we should put our confidence in God and not in ourselves. Because they realize salvation can be lost, many Christians worry. Many faithful Christians worry that they aren't saved, or that they worry that they fluctuate in this realm between saved and unsaved, or saved and lost. And there are many reasons why that fluctuation and uncertainty may occur. But one of them is because their confidence is in themselves for their salvation rather than God. Put it to you like this. If you feel saved on your good days, but you feel lost on your bad days, you're putting your confidence in yourself, in your own ability to keep yourself safe, in your own ability to keep God's Word and do what God requires. And you will forever be afraid if that's how you view salvation, because we can never do it good enough. We can never do it perfectly enough so that we're never concerned. What we must then do is put our confidence in the One who never changes. Now, this is an informative statement made by Paul, Philippians 3 and verse 6, where he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We understand salvation comes through Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves. So we come to Him in faith, and we turn from our sins, and we confess Him as our Lord, and we're baptized and have those sins washed away. And then we turn around with this mentality and we say, "Jesus opened the door, now I can work my way home." Listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying, God began the good work in you. The One who began the good work in you will be the One who brings it to completion. You didn't begin the work of salvation. God began it by His power. You won't complete the work of salvation in yourself. God will do that in you. Now, that's not to say we don't have personal responsibility. First, point number two, we'll kind of cruise into that. So you can't just cruise into heaven now that you've been saved. We do have responsibilities. But the point needs to be made, our confidence isn't in my ability to keep myself saved. If my confidence was in my ability to keep myself saved, then I would have no confidence at all. Wouldn't last a day. And that's why we have passages like this that remind us where our confidence is to be placed. It's to be placed in God. 2 Timothy 1:12, I am not ashamed, for I know this whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Okay, and so Paul says, I know whom I have believed, in whom I have entrusted this thing, my salvation, my soul's security. Paul knew he didn't hold that in his hands. He's entrusted that to God. And that's why he says, I'm convinced that he is able to guard it. He is able to keep it safe. One last passage in regard to this point. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So much here, but let's just highlight a couple of things that pertain to this point. We can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, so we don't have to be afraid that he is going to condemn us in his wrath. And that's what you call assurance. And the God who is keeping us safe is powerful. He sent forth as the one who brought again him who was dead back to life. And so we're safe in his hands. And Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. We, the sheep, are the sheep, and sheep can't protect anyone. If your protection is in the hands of a sheep, you're a goner. And so the sheep don't have to be afraid because they know that it's not up to them to keep themselves safe. It's up to the shepherd to keep them safe. And God, who is a shepherd, will do what? He will equip us with everything good that we will be able to do his will. Yes, we must do his will, but let us never forget that it's he who works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So yes, we can lose our salvation. So quit putting your confidence in yourself to be good enough. Put your confidence in God, the only one who can and will bear you safely to the other side. Point number one, put our confidence in God, not in self. Point number two, therefore, be on guard against backsliding and apathy. The point of this study was not to provide us with theological ammunition for family and friends who hold to this teaching. Certainly, we believe this to be true from Scripture. And if it helps us in discussing an important theological difference or an issue of faith with a loved one, that's wonderful. But first and foremost, this is a warning for me. And this is a warning for you and every one of us to be on guard against this dangerous reality of apathy and backsliding, which, if persistent, can ultimately lead to one's falling away from the living God. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said to the Corinthians, Christians, this church, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Paul said, Corinthians, examine yourselves. Let me just ask you, when's the last time you did that? Husbands, maybe you've examined your wives and thought about some of the deficiencies or things that you wish were done differently or things that might could be done better. Be very careful in your vocalization of that, but probably thought about someone else and the changes they needed to make. Wives, maybe you've thought that about your husbands. Parents, we try to do this for our children to help them. When's the last time we've done this for ourselves? Last night, trying to fall asleep, I started thinking, okay, let me just go through some things and examine myself, like I'm going to encourage my brethren here at Saratoga to do tomorrow. I was doing that. I couldn't fall asleep. I had to change my mind and think about something else because there was so much self-examination that needed to be done. And it wasn't always pretty as I wanted it to be. But when's the last time you did that? It's something that we need to be challenged to do. It's a legitimate challenge that Paul set forth before them. The deeper the self-reflection, the better. But let me just give you some basic questions. Ask yourself, just very basic. This last month, have I loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? This last month, have I drawn near to God with my mouth and heart, or have I just gone through the motions of worship? This last month, have I recently given in and been overcome by anger, lust, pride, jealousy, greed, impatience, rudeness, laziness, or worldliness? Has my speech built up or torn down? Have all of my words been spoken with love? Have I spoken to someone about Christ who needed to hear it. How much time have I spent reading my Bible, studying my Bible? How much time have I spent praying? By contrast, how much time have I spent watching TV or entertaining myself or reading or playing games? How am I going to improve in these areas where I'm falling short? Ask yourself these questions, beloved, and 100 more. That's what self-examination is. We must bring every aspect of our life, our heart, our attitudes, our motives, our words, and our deeds under self-examination. Because the dangerous reality is there exists this, if we don't daily and intentionally walk close to Christ, we can fall away and be lost. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 9 earlier, Paul said, the old man, the flesh, I beat him black and blue, so that after preaching to others, I myself am not disqualified. Revelation 3, 15 and 16, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's easy. Let's all be honest. It's easy to just put the faith on cruise control, isn't it? I'm not doing great, but I'm not doing terrible. I'm keeping it between the lanes, keeping it between the ditches. Listen, God hates lukewarm. God hates apathy. Don't let your faith become apathetic. Guard yourself against it. Or like the Laodiceans, you'll be spit out. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. That's what we want, isn't it? That's the assurance we want. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you do well to back all the way up to verse 1 and read through verse 1 down through verse 11. But I just grabbed Peter's last few statements. Be diligent to ensure and validate your calling and election. How can I know my salvation is real and that I'm not just deceiving myself? Self-examination. Be diligent in self-examination. Add your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. What Peter is saying is, can be summarized in one word. Grow. Grow. Don't be content where you are spiritually. Grow. Walk closer to God. Become more like Christ. Talk more like Christ. Think more like Christ. Act more like Christ. Treat others more like Christ. Love more. Give more. Sacrifice more. Read more. Study more. Worship more. Serve more. We must guard against apathy. We must guard against backsliding. Because falling away from God is a fearful reality. Thirdly, this reality means that we must lovingly warn those who have turned from God. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Some who are not walking with God may be under the impression that they are, that they're spiritually well, when in actuality they're not. Someone may believe that although they were baptized many years ago or believed many years ago, that they have that same security that they had initially, when in reality they don't, and they no longer continue walk with the Lord. We must lovingly reach out to those people and warn them. And I'm not saying that because I don't think you're not necessarily doing that. I say that because that's the reality that needs to hit home with all of us. We must lovingly warn those who have turned away from God, if not by profession, then by their lifestyle, of the dangers that face the road they walk. And so ask yourself, is there someone in my family? Is there a friend that I have who's not walking in the way that they need to, has deviated from the path of God? Whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from what? Death. Will cover a multitude of sins. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We need courageous and spiritually mature elders and men and women, and parents, and children, and friends who will reach out to those who are in the process of turning away or may have turned away completely and warn them of the dangers to their soul. Finally, because losing our salvation is a reality, we need to cultivate deep relationships with one another. Satan shares the same predatory techniques of an animal in nature. He doesn't have a lot of success attacking the strongest, who are in the middle of the herd, who can run at full speed. He looks for the lame, the sick, the injured. He looks for those who can't keep up. Understand, isolation is deadly for the Christian. Thus we read in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is why church attendance is so frequently emphasized in writing, in teaching, in preaching. It's not just so you can give God His due and check off your to-do list Sunday activity. This is a place where we stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 24 is there to support verse 25. This is a place where we stir one another up to love and good works. This is a place where if my torch is running dim, that someone else is burning brightly, I can come together with them and put my torch in, and all of a sudden I'm stirred up and I'm fresh again. We do this by worshiping together and singing together and praying together and studying together and remembering what Jesus has done together. And let me encourage all of us, don't just seek to participate in the mandatory Sunday gathering. And I say that mandatory Sunday gathering. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Here it is. Listen to them. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How often do we need this exhortation? Daily. Every day. I understand we all have individual lives. We all have jobs and responsibilities that we just can't share with others, and we can't be together all the time, as wonderful as that will be. That's what heaven will be for. But what we can do is we can cultivate deeper relationships with one another, because it doesn't take long for one's heart to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need frequent exhortation. We need fellowship that extends outside of these four walls. If you're able, provide an opportunity for other Christians to get together, have a Bible study, or a singing, or any other kind of gathering in your home. Invite a few people. Invite everyone. Let's make it a priority to take opportunities to be with one another, whether inside of this building or outside of this building, so that we can do as the Hebrew writer says, and exhort one another daily to prevent apathy or sin from setting in and overcoming us. And we also have those who can't get out of their homes. And let us not forget, they especially need our encouragement and our exhortation. They need our support and love. So the Bible teaches that our salvation can be lost through neglect, apathy, or sin. Therefore, I commend to you these implications, and let us seek to translate them into realities in our life. Not just seeking to hold the right theological position, but bringing that position and that understanding of God's Word home into our life, into the way that we live and things that we do. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, this opportunity is presented before you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Confess Him as the Lord of your life, not just verbally, but lay everything down before Him. And then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe that you've wandered away from God. Maybe not bodily. Maybe still you're here, you're where you think you need to be. Maybe you've wandered away in your heart, or maybe you're wandering away in your heart. Although the father of the prodigal did not stop him from leaving, he never stopped looking back. He never stopped waiting for his son to come home. That's what God does for those who've wandered away. In fact, he goes, doesn't he, as the good shepherd, and he pursues those who are lost, those who've wandered away. Maybe our words this morning to you are God's call, seeking you to come back, the salvation that you have forfeited through your disobedience and your turning away from Him. You need to answer the call of the Lord. His invitation stands open to you as we stand and sing number 974.